Christ in the reading of the word.
Good morning. Give you a chance to get to Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out several pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Greater is Nahive. Let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and your years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house or on a seat at high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. This is God's word, let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning just for bringing us here, for the glorious morning once again that you have created, you have ordained by your very hand. Father, as we are here this morning, we just pray that as this passage of Scripture will speak to us, that we too will have that respect, that fear, that honor to you and your word that will bring understanding into our lives and bring change to be those people that you've called us to be, that you set us apart to live. Father, we thank you for your Son Christ, his precious blood on that cross, in our place that purchased us for you. We pray, Father, that you would continue to work in our lives on a daily basis and change us accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Now, can you hear me? Everybody here is familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And after God takes their lives in discipline, this is what Luke writes. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared associate with them. However, they held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to the church. This passage tells us that God doesn't work like we work, and he doesn't think like we think. God purified the church, and everyone became afraid. If there was a lie that took place in our church and someone died, and we knew it was the Lord's work, we would be afraid too. And all the people who knew of the believers heard about it, and they too were afraid. So there was not any seeker-friendly service on Sunday morning. No one dared associate with them. Yet everybody held them in high esteem, and the scriptures tell us, all the more were added. Multitudes of believers were being added to the assembly. That's probably not a method for church growth today, do you think? The reason I bring this up is because we're in a section in Peter that has to do with fearing the Lord. And we need to hear it loud and clear. Fear the Lord. And we need to hear it to the extent that we obey what he says, because we do fear him, even though much within us may cry out, this is crazy. This will never work. So this morning, we're going to talk about wives. And what the scriptures call women to is something that, well, our culture doesn't accept, and quite frankly, much of the church doesn't accept. But Peter exhorts women to a certain behavior in fear. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we come to you. We thank you that we have the right to enter into your throne room by the shed blood of Christ, a new and a living way. And we thank you that we can come with boldness, draw near, and gaze upon your beauty through the scripture and know you by your grace. And we thank you, Father, that you speak to us like good fathers do. You being the supreme father, you speak to us, and you do it through your word, and you teach us what pleases you. Father, we want to be the kind of people who have that fear like a son has for his own father. Not the fear of rejection, but the fear that he might displease his father. We want to be so intimate with you that displeasing you is what upsets us, what bothers us. And so we pray that you would teach us from your word and make us into a people who love you and fear you. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3 is famous because it deals with marriage. And marriage is a huge topic in the church today. And the reason marriage is a huge topic in the church across the nation today is real simple. The number one problem in the church is marriage. It's easy to come to church on Sunday morning, to gather around the table, to listen to the word, and actually to look good. And yet to go home and be in misery. It happens within our assembly. It happens in every local church from the Atlantic to the Pacific. If you look at the records, we mirror the secular world when it comes to divorce. Marriage is a huge topic. If you go to the Christian bookstore, I don't know that you could have enough money to buy all the books on marriage. I've been collecting them. I read them. I set them on my shelf. Some I recommend, most I don't. And the reason I read them is, well, for the next pre-marriage counseling thing, I might want to try out a new book instead of one of the ones I've used in the past, if it's good. And I have one here. Men are like waffles, and women are like spaghetti. It's not an exegetical book. It is cute. It's based on a lot of studies. And probably in a large part, it's accurate. It has a lot of truth, a lot of good advice. And its premise is this. Men are like waffles in that they have little compartments all bordered off, and they only operate in one compartment at a time. Women, on the other hand, are like a plate full of spaghetti. It's just all one intertwined mass of string. And if you start tracing it, you will soon find yourself following a different spaghetti to another spaghetti, and there is no end. Now, there's a lot of truth to that. Can I illustrate? And mind you, I'm not laughing, scoffing, or picking on anyone. But you ask me, okay, Craig, what did you do today? Well, I went to the store. And that's all I'll say. I'm done. You ask a woman, what did you do today? Well, I went to the store, and on the way there was an ambulance alongside the road picking up somebody who had just been in a car wreck. And then, because I was looking at that, I slowed down and ended up stopping at the red light. And wouldn't you know it, right next to me was somebody waving at me that I knew from long ago. And then the light turned green, and I accidentally turned left. I didn't mean to do that. And on it goes. It happened to me this week on more than one occasion, talking on the phone with a woman. I asked a question, and that's exactly the way it went. And even my wife, she does that, and the explanation keeps flowing and keeps flowing, and I'm thinking, where are we going? And my wife is, in addition, single-minded. So even if I disappear while she's saying it, it still continues. You can hear it in the other room. But all of us know full well, that's a little trivial description of men and women, isn't it? And the truth of the matter is, some men are like spaghetti. And some women are like waffles. I won't name any names, but I could. But you know what? As cute as that is, and however much it may help you if you choose to read the book, it may cause you to understand your mate a little better. There's nothing in Scripture quite like that. Now, Scripture is a little more black and white when it comes to marriage and when it comes to what the role of a man is and what the role of a woman is. That's not the direction Scripture goes. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, let's just read the first 7 verses. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste behavior. I'm changing the New American Standard here. Your chaste behavior in fear. And we might add, not in fear of the man, in fear of the Lord. And let not your adornment be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives, changing the New American Standard, according to knowledge, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This week, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Next week, we're going to look at verse 7. There are three sections to what's said to men, and three sections contained in one verse that is, three sections addressed to women, and there's three sections addressed in one verse to the men. And if you looked at the sermon title, you basically have the message in a nutshell: a wife's winning ways, conduct, character, and courage. But in order to understand 1 Peter chapter 3, we have to put it in context. And our context brings us back to chapter 2, verse 11, where we're starting this larger section, as you recall, coming right off the fact that we have been taken out of darkness into God's marvelous light, that we may proclaim His excellencies. And then the body of the epistle is how we're going to proclaim it. And in 1 Peter, it's not so much by what we say as by how we live. Elsewhere, in other epistles, we might talk a little more about evangelism with the lips. But in 1 Peter, we're talking about our conduct before a lost world and in the congregation. So the word conduct or behavior becomes huge starting at chapter 2, verse 11, and carrying through chapter 4, verse 11. In addition, the words doing right and doing wrong, or doing good and doing evil, the same Greek root, they become huge too. So the point is how we live, what we do, how we act. When we think of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we think of the theme of good deeds. It's the same here in 1 Peter. Just a different expression is used: doing what is right or doing what is evil. It's behavior. And we proclaim the excellencies of the Lord by how we live. I submit to you in that sense that the church in America is not doing well. So he says in chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against the soul." And we said this is the introduction to the section. And the idea of fleshly lusts, fleshly desires, well, we think of that, you know, in the sense of things of immorality. That's not so much the emphasis in Peter. Peter's emphasis instead is on authority. That's the issue, authority. We have an antipathy, an aversion, a hatred, a dislike for authority. And each of us knows it within ourselves. We buck at authority. We say, who gave you the right to tell me what to do? And of course, we know where this aversion comes from. It comes straight out of the fall, because God had said to Adam, "From any of the trees of the garden you may be freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. In the day you eat, you will surely die." And along comes the serpent, and in his shrewdness and his craftiness, he deceives the woman, and she begins to look at that tree. And she says, "Wow, it's really good to look at. Its fruit is fine to eat. And after all, it's desirable because it will make me wise." And the point being, I'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So she reaches out and she eats whatever fruit it was, and she hands it to her husband with her. And now they have both fallen into sin. She, through deception, he, minus this deception, but willfully, they have disobeyed God. They have said, we will not have your authority. And the interesting thing about the woman is that when God comes in poetic justice to curse her, and after all, she was made for the man, the text makes it clear, I'll make a helper suitable for him, because it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians 11 and says, indeed, the man wasn't made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. And so when you read Genesis 2, you realize when Eve is brought to the man, and she's going to complete him, respond to him. But when the curse comes, God says, in pain you will bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And that word desire is not the issue of a sexual desire, but instead it's used in chapter 4 of Cain. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. It wants to master you, Cain, but you must rule over it. And so now the woman who is made for the man, and she wants to be for the man, at the same time has a competing flaw. She wants to rule him. Well, men aren't any different. After all, Adam himself watched all of this unfold, and he ate knowingly, without interfering, without stopping. And after all, he was the one to whom the command was given. And so what lies in men as well as women is this aversion to authority. All men, Christian men, love the idea that wives have to submit to them. They like that notion. I don't know many men who like the notion that they should submit to someone else themselves. And of course, men are called, first of all, to submit to Christ. Second of all, to submit to their employers, as we looked at last week. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 5, to submit to elders. But people have a way around all of this, men and women alike. They have rationalizations. They have exception clauses. They know how to avoid submission. I just happen to have a second book here. I get 10% for all these you buy. No. Little book here by Jay Adams called The Place of Authority in Christ's Church. I recommend it to everyone. It's only about 70 pages long, and it's priced too much for that many few pages, but nevertheless, there it is. If you want it, I'll get you one. You let me know. I recommend it. We don't like authority. And yet the section that we're in Peter has to do with authority. Submit to every human institution over you. And so we looked at submission to government. We looked at submission of a servant to a master. And now we're going to look at submission of a wife to a husband. There are other authority structures, but these are the ones that Peter is dealing with. And most likely the reason he picks these are because of the situation of the people to whom he's writing. Remember, they're strangers and aliens. They're in modern day Turkey. They're probably, in my opinion, Jewish people. And they're under the Roman government. That's a problem for a Jew. Submit. Many of the people in the congregation are women. And many of these women have come to Christ being married already, and they live with a man who is an unbeliever. That is unheard of in the Roman culture. whatever the religion of the man was, it's customary for the wife to follow suit. And yet these women have thrown off that aspect of their husband and said, no, I will follow Christ. And so now Peter is dealing with them. Submit to your husbands. Many of the people were servants. So, servants, submit to your masters. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, there are just some observations that we want to make then. And it will be important for our interpretation of the section. So notice in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, in the same way, you wives. Well, in the same way as what? In 1 Peter 2:18 and 1 Peter 3:1 and 1 Peter 3:7, the verbs that are used are participles, if that means anything to you. That means they're subordinate. They're translated as a command, but they're subordinate to a main verb, which goes all the way back to submit to every human institution. But when we read in the same way, it draws us right back into chapter 2 and the first lengthy exposition on submission having to do with servants, and particularly verse 21. And we will see how important this verse is in what we have to say in chapter 3. Look at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And we said, okay, now some servants have harsh, immoral masters. And we said, well, it is praiseworthy. It is God's grace. This is grace, remember from last week? When a slave does the right thing and is mistreated and patiently endures it. It's nothing when someone sins, says our writer, that he should endure it, even when it's done harshly. And remember, the word for harsh was the fist. So a servant, when he's doing the wrong thing and he gets punishment, even if it's harsh punishment, punishment he doesn't deserve, there's nothing there. There's no credit to him if he endures that. He deserved what he got. And we noted that in Christian culture, we don't like that idea. That when we are doing something wrong, someone comes along and they reprove us. And our immediate response is, you didn't do it lovingly. You were too harsh. And the Bible says, there's no credit for that kind of talk. That doesn't mean someone should do it harshly, but you deserve what you got. That leads into verse 21. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you this example that you follow in his footsteps. And then he shows how Christ himself suffered, being thoroughly, completely, totally righteous. No sin, no deceit. When insulted, no insult in return. When he was suffering, he never uttered any threat. But what did he do? He kept handing himself over to the one who judges righteously. He kept obedient to the one who sent him. And in this way, he bore our sins in his body on the tree with a purpose that we might die to sin and begin living righteously. So when he says, in the same way you wives, he's picking up several ideas. He's picking up the idea that a woman may have a husband who doesn't treat her well. That's not true in every case, and the verses still stand even if a wife has a husband who treats her well. But even if he's disobedient to the word, submit. He's picking up that theme. He's picking up the theme that you are to live like Christ. Christ, after all, was perfect, and yet he was obedient to the point of death. He's picking up the theme that through Christ bearing our sins in his body on the tree, we have died to sin and now live to righteousness. He's picking up that theme. Win your husband not by what you say, but by what you do. So notice then in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about conduct. In the same way, you wives, Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste behavior in fear. Just a couple of observations then. So notice the word behavior twice, conduct. It's a theme starting in chapter 1, verse 16, in verse 17, in verse 18, and then picked up largely in this main body of the epistle, the idea that we should live a certain kind of way, have a certain kind of conduct. So conduct is the theme. And secondly, he says, wives, you can't win your husband, or you shouldn't win your husband, or it's unlikely that you'll win your husband by preachiness, even if they're disobedient to the word, which would mean they have not come to faith. The principle would stand, though, even for a wife who has a Christian husband who is disobedient to the word. It doesn't mean she can't say a thing to him. That's not the point. The point is, you can't badger your husband into this. Instead, you show him your behavior. This is how he is to be won, if he's to be won. It's not a guarantee. And then notice what he says about the behavior. It is chaste behavior. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Here's the word chaste, chaste behavior. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, he says in verse 4, excuse me, we'll start in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not addicted to much wine, teaching what is good. It's a noun, good teachers. So this is not talking about a Titus 2 ministry, whereby older women, certain older women teach younger women. This is talking about every older woman. This is the way an older woman is to have lived her life, so that when she's classified as older, her life becomes an example. That the younger women, that they might encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be dishonored. The word is blaspheme. So here's our word, chaste behavior. Well, this word chaste comes from that too large group of words that is cognate to holiness. Holiness. So it's holy behavior. It takes us back to chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that we're to be holy because God is holy. Holy behavior. Behavior not defined by the world, but behavior defined by Christ. As much as this word comes from that larger group, nevertheless, it has the connotation of marital relations. So a woman is to win her husband by her conduct. And then he goes on to say, as they observe your chaste conduct. So in a marriage, when trouble comes, what tends to disappear? What tends to disappear is intimacy. A woman might say, well, he's treating me so mean. I don't feel like it. True enough. You don't feel like it. But here's the question. What does God say? God says, win him by behavior. So this whole broad spectrum of holy behavior that narrows down to the marital bed. Win him without a word. So let me just ask women, I'll ask you just simple, you don't need to say anything out loud. What talks most to your man? I thought so. Now, that seems impossible. Yet Peter says, win him without a word as he watches, observes your chaste behavior, your chaste to him in fear. Now, the importance of fear is not fear of men, but fear of God. Flip back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 17. And if you address as father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, behave yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Fear God. If you call upon is the word. And as we saw, that's a specific sense out of the book of Acts, where a Roman citizen had the right to call on Caesar when he's accused. He can call on Caesar, go to Rome for trial, and Caesar will either judge him or vindicate him. Now, when we need help, what do? We call on the Father. Lord, help me. God is looking for people who call upon him, who fear him. Now, fear is a problem for us because we say, well, am I supposed to be afraid of God? Well, not exactly. I'm supposed to revere God. But this reverence is the sort of reverence that a son or a daughter has for a parent, whereby he or she fears displeasing the parent. But the fear goes beyond that. After all, the child fears discipline. So we too fear discipline. I want to see if I can illustrate it just a little bit. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, familiar verses to us. Verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing that they can do. But I will tell you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed the body, has the power to cast one into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, many, even among the rulers, believed him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men. The word is glory. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. I want you to notice how fear and love go together. So these Pharisees come to faith in Christ. But they're not open about it. Why? Because they want men's applause. And it had already been said, if anyone confesses him, they're cast out of the synagogue. They fear men because they love men's approval. We should fear God because we love God's approval. And so, Peter says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, an unbeliever, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste behavior in fear of the Lord. Taking us back to chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on God for help, is it his approval you're looking for or someone else's? If you call on God for help, is it your feelings that dictate what we do, or is it God's word, God's commandment that dictates what we do? Well, verses 3 and 4 then talk about the kind of submission that a wife is to have for her husband. Look at verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, surely Peter is not suggesting that women should not look nice. No, he's drawing a contrast. Where does a woman's attention go? What is most valuable to a woman? Is it the way she looks externally, or is it inner character that drives her external behavior? Which is most important? Well, now, if we measured it in our culture based on time spent working on character, say by reading God's word versus primping at the mirror, which would be more important to most women in our culture? Now, I'm not sure that that's a fair way to measure it, but Peter's point is well taken, isn't it? The most beautiful women in our culture are the most awful in conduct and character. Isn't it true? I'm not saying that that's always the case. There clearly are very beautiful women who are godly. But generally speaking, those who pursue beauty, their character is not much to speak of, and their conduct is even worse. And so Peter is saying, okay, what I want you to do is submit to your husband. He has authority over you. I want your conduct to be holy, and it is to come out of an inner character that drives it. And that character is precious. And the word precious here is a commercial term. It's of great value in the sight of God. And the two qualities that he fixes on are gentleness and quietness. Gentleness and quietness. Now, gentleness is, well, it's a word that it's a bit difficult to define. It used to be translated in the King James as meek. If you look up meek in the dictionary, you'll discover that it comes from the Latin word that means smooth, slippery. So Jesus says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And meekness has the sense of someone who's humble, not aggressive, and someone who is self-effacing. They're not looking for attention. Like the seraphim who cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They have wings covering their face. They're self-effacing. It's not them that they're interested in. It's God's glory. Meekness, or this word gentleness, probably means something like that. It's which said out of Zechariah, of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, "Behold your king, meek and riding on a donkey." It's what Jesus says of himself. "If anyone is weary, let him come to me and I'll give him rest. Let him learn from me, for I am meek and humble of spirit." It's the word that's used, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, of Christian virtue that comes from the Spirit. So it's not something that should just be true of women. It should be true of men as well. And in chapter 6, it says, "If anyone is caught in a trespass, let you who are of the Spirit go to him in a spirit of meekness," self-effacing, gentle, humble, knowing that you too could do the same thing. In just a minute, then I'll tell you what I think it means in terms of a wife with her husband. But that's the kind of word group that we're looking at. The second word, quiet, well, it's used to speak of being quiet. For example, when Paul is going to be destroyed by the mob of Jews and the Romans come in and rescue him and they take him up the stairs and he says, "Can I talk to the crowd?" And he turns around and motions to them and they all quiet down. Yeah, that's this word. But it's used in the pastoral epistles in a little different fashion. That is, Christians are told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we're to go about our business in quietness, taking care of our needs so that outsiders have nothing to say against us. It's the word that's used when it comes to praying in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So tranquil and quiet are put together. And so it has this sense of someone who has an inner peace, an inner tranquility, a calm about the person. That's our word, quiet. It's also used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when it comes to women not teaching men, but to quietly receive instruction with all submissiveness. And so it's a woman who's listening and who's just not chomping at the bit. There's a tranquility about it. And so here women are called to submit to their husbands with gentleness, quietness. Now, the only woman that can do that is someone who fears the Lord. Minus fear, i.e. love, minus this huge, vast idea of who God is. He's in charge. And the husband he gave me, I don't know how many women that I've seen in 27 years who've come and talked to me and they'll say, "Craig, you know, I thought I was marrying a Christian, but he's not." So they say, "Well, you know, I was really stupid." Well, sure enough, you were. But then we come to the passage to get the idea. God, in his vastness, in his great plan, he sovereignly brought that about. So God's in charge. He gave me that husband who doesn't know Christ, or he gave me that husband who knows Christ but isn't really following him. I can trust him. And so women get this sense of calm about them. But also this self-effacing, gentle humility. Because what happens in a home when two people fight, when they don't get along? What happens? Well, it's a little different in each home, but the characters involved are very much the same. Men are like waffles and women are like spaghetti, you know. Just a joke. What happens is you go to arguing and you walk away and the argument's in your mind. if it's not settled. Or if you feel like you're mistreated, you can just take it through your thoughts and, oh, I'm going to say to him and I'm going to run. You're not gentle. But in the same way, you wives, when he was Christ insulted, no insult return. When he suffered, no threat. That's what Peter's talking about. How does a woman gain that? Or a man. This is true of men too, but here he's talking to women. How does a woman gain that? Out of fear of the Lord. That's why I had Ed read for us Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the knowledge of the Holy One. Wisdom is crying out, turn in here, but folly's crying out something different. And so we might say, well, you know, Craig, if I act like that, if I do that, then I become a doormat. He'll walk all over me. Sure enough, he might. But here's the question. Did God really say this or not? And do we fear him? And do we trust that in his sovereign plan, he was going to test me to see how I'd handle being a doormat? So there's conduct, there's character, and then there's an illustration which talks about courage. Look at verses 5 and 6. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So he draws us back to the Old Testament. He says, now when you take the saints who are women in the Old Testament, this was their adornment. A gentle and a quiet spirit, as they submitted to their husbands. Most commentators would say, well, this is a reference to Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah. I personally think it's broader than that, and one needs to pick up their Bible and think their way through the Old Testament and discover the holy women whom he's talking about. They're certainly not perfect. They have their flaws, just like the men. They have flaws. But nevertheless, he's saying of them, they did submit to their husbands, and secondly, they did it with gentleness and quietness. And then he narrows in so that we can look at one specific person. And so he says in verse 6, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. So, the three men, the angel of the Lord, they show up. Abraham sees them coming, and he gets Sarah to make some food for them, and he slays the calf. He puts a meal for them. And they're talking with Abraham, and Sarah's in the tent. And the angel of the Lord says, next time this year I'm going to return, and Sarah's going to bear a son. Verse 11 says, now Abraham and Sarah were old. They were old, advanced in years. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? Now, that's where Sarah calls Abraham Lord. They're old. She doesn't say, you old man. She still thinks of him as her master. Now that I'm old, past childbearing and he's old? Am I going to have pleasure now? Are we going to enjoy each other and out of our union will come a son? How laughable is that? He's my Lord. Peter picks up on that. Of course, that fits the whole theme of submission, doesn't it? Because lordship implies authority. And after all, God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And Paul says, the woman was not made for the man. I mean, the man wasn't made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. And Sarah says, he's my Lord. That's the first thing we want to notice. Thus, Sarah obeyed Abraham. It's customary now in weddings to no longer use the word obey. A wife will not vow to obey her husband. Submission is fast going too, but some say obedience and submission are two different things. And that is not exactly a true statement, because notice the holy women who hoped in the Lord adorned themselves like this, submitting to their husband. In this way, Sarah obeyed Abraham. So obedience is a part of submission. Certainly obedience of a wife to a husband is not like obedience of a child to parents. After all, this is an adult relationship, but nevertheless, Sarah obeyed Abraham. Well, now, where did she obey Abraham? If you read her life story, where would you get that specifically? Well, you would infer it, first of all, because one day Abraham comes home to his wife Sarah in Mesopotamia, and he says to her, okay, God wants us to move and go to a place he's going to show us. I don't know where it is. And she says, what? Just pack up and go? That's right. Are you crazy, old man? No, she submits. And they go. There are two notable places where Sarah obeyed Abraham. One is in Egypt, and one is in Gerar. When Abraham was leaving the promised land because of famine, he went down to Egypt, and on the way there he said, you know, Sarah, at the age of 65, you are so extraordinarily beautiful that I'm afraid that they will kill me so they can have you as a wife. So to preserve my life, I want you to say to them, you're my sister. Happened again. Where Abimelech was king. Same thing. And Abimelech said, why did you deceive me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why is it you said, I'm her brother, and she said, I'm his sister? And Abram said, well, it's actually true. We share the same father. We don't share the same mother. And Sarah obeyed. Now, we can get into the question, was she lying? And I would contend no. And I would also contend that Abraham's responsible. And so she obeyed. But she knew the risk. So down in Egypt, the men who worked for the Pharaoh said, there's a fine looking lady here. You need her in your harem. And so they took her. And Abimelech said, why did you deceive us? One of us could have lain with your wife. And then what? She did what was right without being frightened by any fear. Why? Because she hoped in the Lord. Does that mean she knew the Lord would deliver her? I don't think so. But 1 Peter is about this living hope. You've been begotten again unto a living hope. And in chapter 1, verse 13, we're told to gird up the loins of our mind, and being sober in spirit, we're to hope completely at the grace that to be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to illustrate that Turn, if you would, to, I know we're getting over time here, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, very familiar verses to us in verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What is Paul saying? He's saying something like this. Lose your life now so that you save it then. Take up your cross, deny self. Real life is coming. Peter's saying something the same. Fix your hope completely on the revelation of Christ. That's coming, the grace that's going to come then. So if I, as a woman, say, okay, I'm going to submit to my husband, I'm going to obey him through a gentle and a quiet spirit because I fear the Lord, and if my life for the next 50 years is not much, so be it. When Christ, who is my life, is revealed, then I will be revealed with him in glory. Thus, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. God's in charge. He knows what I need. He knows what's going to happen to me. He knows how to test me. I relinquish to him. But in 1 Peter 3:6, one more observation, one more passage, and we'll quit. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children. Isn't that interesting? The very citation is, am I going to have pleasure with my Lord in his old age? When I'm past childbearing, I'm going to have a child. Well, God waited and waited and waited and waited. Why? Because God wants to show this is the child of promise. This is my doing. Ah, so when it says you've become her children, there's something pointed back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. Because the woman who does this, well, she's a child of promise. Sarah's child, Abraham's child, like Galatians chapter 3 tells us. That is, if we could put it this way, those who come to faith in Christ who are female, by God's grace, will live like this. When you see it, you say, there is a promised child. One more passage. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8. I wish I had more time to show you all the connections. It's just too stupendous. It's wonderful. Isaiah chapter 8. We've looked at this before. Verse 12. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear, or are you to dread what they dread? It is the Lord of hosts whom you are to regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Now back to 1 Peter 3 to the finale. You've become her daughters if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And down in verse 13 of chapter 3, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is right? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear what they fear. And do not be in dread. Straight out of Isaiah. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You're to regard the Lord as holy, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear of Christ. So the woman who says, okay, I'm going to live like this out of love for Christ, out of love for the Lord. And the next door neighbor watches and says, man, how is it that you live like that with such a husband as you have? Why would you do that? You're ruining your life. What's it going to amount to when it's done? Well, you don't understand. I have a hope. 70 years is nothing. 80 years is nothing. I have a hope. And I'm waiting for the grace that's going to come at the revelation of Christ. That's my life. Right now, I lay it down for Christ. I deny self. I do what he says. And if he chooses to make my life in the world's eyes of no account, that's okay. I'm waiting. I fear him. Sarah said, okay. Abraham, you say, I'm your sister. I'll do it. If God allows me to go into that harem and he sleeps with me, well, this life is of no account to me. What counts is the hope of the grace that's to be revealed at the revelation of Christ. If the church lived like that, how many people do you think would be saying to us, talk to me about this hope you have? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we just want to pause and thank you for our Savior who kept delivering himself up to the one who judges righteously, even though he was sinless and nothing evil came out of his mouth. People insulted him and beat him and spit on him and gave him many wounds and nailed him to a cross, and he never threatened because his hope was fixed completely on the end goal. And we want to thank you for a Savior who bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, being healed by his wounds. And now, Lord, as we've looked into your word about women, I pray that in the same way the wives of MBC would conduct themselves with Christian character, with their hope set completely on Christ, so that their husbands might be won from sin to live righteously. Lord, you know that in the church at large, marriage is the number one problem. You know that in McKinney Bible Church, even though we look good, marriage is the number one problem. And so, Lord, we've heard from you through your word. Now cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and to live out just what we've learned. And then next week, Lord, speak to we men who are responsible, so that we hear a word from you that causes us to say, ooh, I need to know the Lord for my marriages sake. And now, Father, we thank you that we can turn now to the table, and there you will feed us on your grace as we approach in faith of what Christ has done and remember his death on the cross. Feed us, because even with this word today, we need grace so that we can live out the strong requirements that are yours, that you ask of us. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen.